Many years ago, I attended a large gathering of church members in the city of Berlin, Germany. A spirit of quiet reverence permeated the gathering as an organ prelude of hymns was played. I gazed at those who sat before me. There were mothers and fathers and relatively few children. The majority of those who sat on crowded benches were women, about middle age and alone. Suddenly it dawned on me that perhaps these were widows, having lost their husbands during World War II. My curiosity demanded an answer to my unexpressed thought. So I asked the conducting officer to take a sort of a standing roll call when he asked all those who were widows to please arise. It seemed that half the vast throng stood. Their faces reflected the grim effect of war's cruelty. Their hopes had been shattered, their lives altered, and their future had, in a way, been taken from them. Behind each countenance was a personal travail of tears. I addressed my remarks to them and to all who have lost, loved and then lost, those most dear. Frederick W. Babel, who accompanied Elder Ezra Taft Benson on his post-war visit to Europe to assist the struggling saints, recounts in his book, On Wings of Faith, one heart-rending account. A woman, even the mother of four small children, had been newly widowed. Her husband, young and handsome, whom she loved more than life itself, had been killed during the final days of the frightful battles in their homeland of East Prussia. She and her children were forced to flee to West Germany, a distance of 1,000 miles. The weather was mild as they began their long and difficult trek on foot, constantly being faced with dangers from panicky refugees and marauding troops was difficult enough. But then came the cold of winter, with its accompanying snow and ice. Her resources were meager. Now they were gone. All she had was her strong faith in God, in the gospel, as revealed to the Latter-day Prophet Joseph Smith. And then one morning, the unthinkable happened. She awakened with a chill in her heart. The tiny form of her 3-year-old daughter was cold and still, and she realized that death had claimed her. With great effort, the mother prepared a shallow grave and buried her precious child. Death, however, was to be her companion again and again on the journey. Her 7-year-old perished, and then her 5-year-old. Her despair was all-consuming. Finally, as she was reaching the end of her travel, the baby died in her arms. She'd lost her husband and all her children. She'd given up all her earthly goods, her home, and even her homeland. From the depths of her despair, she knelt and prayed more fervently than she had ever prayed in her life. Dear Heavenly Father, I do not know how I can go on. I have nothing left except my faith in Thee. I feel amidst the desolation of my soul an overwhelming gratitude for the atoning sacrifice of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. I know that because He suffered and died, I shall live again with my family. That because He broke the chains of death, I shall see my children again in the flesh and will have the joy of raising them. Though I do not at this moment wish to live, I will do so, that we may be reunited as a family and return together to Thee. This prayer, this testimony, sustained her until finally she reached Karlsruhe, her destination. Though perhaps not so cruel and dramatic, yet equally poignant are the lives described in the obituaries of our day and time. When the uninvited enemy called death enters the stage of our mortal existence and snatches from our grasp a loving husband or a precious wife, and frequently, in the young exuberance of life, our children and grandchildren. Death shows no mercy. Death is no respecter of persons, but in its insidious way, it visits all. At times, it is after long suffering and is a blessing, while in other instances, those in the prime of life are taken by its grasp. As of old, the heartbroken frequently and silently repeat the ancient questions, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Why me? Why now?" The words of a beautiful hymn provide a partial answer. Where can I turn for peace? Where is my solace when other sources cease to make me whole? When with a wounded heart, anger or malice, I draw myself apart, searching for my soul? He answers privately, reaches my reaching in my Gethsemane, Savior and friend. Gentle the peace he finds for my beseeching. Constant he is and kind, love without end. The plight of the widow is a recurring theme through Holy Writ. Our hearts go out to the widow at Zarephath. Gone was her husband, consumed was her scant supply of food. Starvation and death awaited. But then came God's prophet, with the seemingly brazen command that the widow woman should feed him. Her response is particularly touching. As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and then die. The reassuring words of Elijah penetrated her very being. Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. Like the widow at Zarephath was the widow of Nain. The New Testament of our Lord records a moving and soul-stirring account of the Master's tender regard for the grieving widow. And I quote, "And it came to pass that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother." What power, what tenderness, what compassion did our Master and exemplar demonstrate? We too can bless if we will, but follow his noble example. Opportunities are everywhere. Needed are eyes to see the pitiable plight, ears to hear the silent pleadings of a broken heart. Yes, and a soul filled with compassion, that we might communicate not only eye to eye or voice to ear, but in the majestic style of the Savior, even heart to heart. The word widow appears to have had a most significant meaning to our Lord. He cautioned his disciples to beware the example of the scribes, who feigned righteousness by their long apparel and their lengthy prayers, but who devoured the houses of widows. To the Nephites came the direct warning, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against those that oppress the widow. And to the prophet Joseph Smith he directed, the storehouse shall be kept by the consecrations of the church, and widows and orphans shall be provided for, as also the poor. The widow's home is generally not large or ornate. Frequently, it's a modest one in size and humble in appearance. Often it's tucked away at the top of the stairs or the back of the hallway and consists of but one room. To such homes he sends you and me. There may exist an actual need for food, clothing, even shelter. Such can be supplied. Almost always there remains, however, the hope for that special hyacinth to feed the soul. Go visit the lonely, the weary. Go comfort the weeping, the weary. Oh, scatter kind deeds on your way and make the world brighter today. Let us remember that after the funeral flowers fade, the well wishes of friends become memories, and the prayers offered and words spoken dim in the corridors of the mind. Those who grieve frequently find themselves alone. Missed is the laughter of children, the commotion of teenagers, and the tender loving concern of a departed companion. The clock ticks more loudly, time passes more slowly, and four walls do indeed a prison make. Hopefully, all of us may again hear the echo of words spoken by the Master, inspiring us to good deeds. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, ye have done it unto me. The late Richard L. Evans left for our contemplation and action this admonition. We who are young should never become so blindly absorbed in our own pursuits as to forget that there are still with us those who will live in loneliness unless we let them share our lives as once they let us share theirs. We cannot bring them back, the morning hours of youth, but we can help them live in the warm glow of a sunset made more beautiful by our thoughtfulness, by our provision, and by our active and unfeigned love. Life in its fullness is a loving ministry of service from generation to generation. God grant that those who belong to us may never be left in loneliness. Long years ago, a severe drought struck the Salt Lake Valley. The commodities at the storehouse on Welfare Square had not been their usual quality, nor were they found in abundance. Many products were missing, especially fresh fruit. As a young bishop, worrying about the needs of the many widows in my ward, my prayer one evening is especially sacred to me. I pleaded that these widows, who were among the finest women I knew in mortality, and whose needs were simple and conservative, had no resources on which they might rely. The next morning, I received a call from a ward member, a proprietor of a produce business situated in our ward. Bishop, he said, I'd like to send a semi-trailer filled with oranges, grapefruit, and bananas to the bishop's storehouse to be given to those in need. Could you make arrangements? Could I make arrangements? The storehouse was alerted, and then each bishop was telephoned, and the entire shipment distributed. Bishop Jesse M. Drury, that beloved welfare pioneer and storekeeper, said he had never witnessed a day like it before. He described the occasion with one word, wonderful. The wife of that generous businessman is today a widow. I know the decision her husband and she made has brought her sweet memories and comforting peace to her soul. I express my sincere appreciation to one and all who are mindful of the widow, to the thoughtful neighbors who invite a widow to dinner, and that royal army of noble women, the visiting teachers of the Relief Society. I add, may God bless you for your kindness and your love unfeigned toward her who reaches out and touches vanished hands and listens to voices forever stilled. The words of the prophet Joseph Smith describe their mission. I attended by request the Female Relief Society, whose object is the relief of the poor, the destitute, the widow, and the orphan, and for the exercise of all benevolent purposes. Thank you to thoughtful and caring bishops who ensure that no widow's cupboard is empty, no house unwarmed, or no life unblessed. I admire the ward leaders who invite the widows to all social activities, often providing a young erotic priesthood lad to be a special escort for the occasion. Frequently, the need of the widow is not one of food or shelter, but a feeling apart of ongoing events. President Brian Richards of Salt Lake City, now serving as a mission president, brought to my office a sweet widow whose husband had passed away during a full-time mission they were serving. President Richards explained that her financial resources were adequate and that she desired to contribute to the church's general missionary fund the proceeds of two insurance policies on the life of her departed husband. I could not restrain my tears when she meekly advised me, "This is what I wish to do. It is what my missionary-minded husband would like." The gift was received and entered as a most substantial donation to missionary service. I saw the receipt made in her name, but I believe in my heart it was also recorded in heaven. I invited her and President Richards to follow me to the unoccupied First Presidency Council Room in the Church Administration Building. The room is beautiful and peaceful. I asked the sweet widow to sit in the chair usually occupied by our church president. I felt he wouldn't mind, for I knew his heart. As she sat ever so humbly in the large leather chair, she gripped each armrest with a hand and declared, "This is one of the happiest days of my life." It was also such for President Richards and for me. I never travel to work along busy 7th East in Salt Lake City, but what I see in my mind's eye, a thoughtful daughter afflicted with arthritis and carrying in her hand a plate of warm food to her aged mother who lived across the busy thoroughfare. She has now gone home to that mother who preceded her in passing, but her lesson was not lost on her daughters, who delight their widowed father by cleaning his house each week, inviting him to dinners in their homes, and sharing with him the laughter of good times together, leaving in that widower's heart a prayer of gratitude for his daughters, the light of his life. Fathers experience loneliness as well as mothers. One evening at Christmas time, my wife and I visited a nursing home in Salt Lake City. We looked in vain for a 95-year-old widow whose memory had become clouded and who could not speak a word. An attendant led us in our search, and we found Nell in the dining room. She'd eaten her meal. She was sitting silently, staring into space. She did not show us any sign of recognition. As I reached to take her hand, she withdrew it. I noticed that she held firmly to a Christmas greeting card. The attendant smiled and said, "I don't know who sent that card, but she'll not lay it aside. She doesn't speak, but pats the card and holds it to her lips and kisses it." I recognized the card. It was one my wife, Frances, had sent to Nell the week before. We left Maytime Manor more filled with the Christmas spirit than when we entered. We kept to ourselves the mystery of that special card and the life it had gladdened and the heart it had touched. Heaven was nearby. We need not wait for Christmas. We need not postpone till Thanksgiving Day our response to the Savior's tender admonition, "Go and do thou likewise." As we follow in his footsteps, as we ponder his thoughts and his deeds, As we keep his commandments, we will be blessed. The grieving widow, the fatherless child, and the lonely of heart everywhere will be gladdened, comforted, and sustained through our service. And we will experience a deeper understanding of the words recorded in the Epistle of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May the peace promised by the Savior be the gift of one and all this Sabbath day and always, is my fervent and humble prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Hunter, President Hinckley, President Monson, thank you for this opportunity to share my testimony and my feelings of joy, gratitude, and responsibility for being called to serve the primary children of the church. I have appreciated what Elder Wordland has taught us. I have also had an experience similar to his with trees. Several years ago, while my husband Ed and I were serving in the England London South Mission, there was an unexpected storm. All night, the winds raged. When morning came, we ventured from the mission home to see the damage. It was devastating. Many trees throughout our garden, the neighborhood, and all of southern England had been uprooted. It was amazing to see the fallen trees with their gigantic root systems still intact, jutting into the air. I came to the conclusion that because of the easiness of the way, rain is plentiful in England. The trees had no need to sink their roots deep into the earth to get the nourishment they needed. Their roots were not strong enough or deep enough to withstand the hurricane force winds. On the other hand, the giant redwood trees that grow in Northern California also have a very shallow root system. But when they are surrounded by other redwood trees, the strongest, fiercest wind cannot blow them over. The roots of the giant redwood trees intertwine and strengthen each other. When a storm comes, they actually hold each other up. May I share with you some personal examples and thank those people who have been as the giant redwoods in my life, those who have been an example of caring and teaching, those who have intertwined their roots in mine and helped me stand firm as they taught me through their words and their lives. I feel deep gratitude to my mother, who allowed me to be responsible and didn't always fix my mistakes. To my father, who is soon to be 89 years old and is living with us, thank you, Dad. Thank you for teaching me as the scriptures counsel. Only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. Yes, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love. The strongest intertwining roots in my life are those of my companion and sweetheart, Ed, who is supernally righteous. He has taught me and encouraged me, exemplifying President Hunter's prayer that we might treat each other with more kindness, more courtesy, more humility, and patience and forgiveness. Thank you, sweetheart. To my children, who are a part of my roots, who are the brightness of hope in my life, thank you for helping me stand tall in gladness, because you're trying. I am a happy grandmother. 13 of our 17 grandchildren are primary and pre-primary age. They will help teach me about primary and children. They can be my hands-on training. Could there be a better calling for a grandmother than to love and strengthen children. May I offer a sincere expression of gratitude to you, my brothers and sisters, who have strengthened me by forgiving me when I have disappointed you. There are many others in my life who have encouraged me and allowed me to connect with their strengths. My deepest gratitude to President Jeanette C. Hales, the Young Women Presidency Board and staff, who have shared their wisdom and insights, who have more than loved and supported me these last 2 years. To Michaeline Grassley, Betty Jo Jepson, Ruth Wright, and the primary board, thank you for your devotion and untiring efforts to encourage all members of the church to focus on what is best for the children. When I was 10 or 11 years old, I became the primary organist in the ward in Hawaii where I grew up. That is one of my most vivid primary memories. I remember being so nervous. I remember making a lot of mistakes. But I remember even more clearly that the primary leaders cared more about me than about the mistakes I made. I thank the community of saints, the ward family of saints, who throughout my life have provided safe places, places where I was able to be taught, to have experiences, to practice, and to eventually better understand and live the principles of the gospel. One day, as Ed and I were maneuvering the streets of England, he turned to me with tears in his eyes and he said, "Look." I turned and I saw a child on the side of the road. And then he said, "Who will teach the children?" That thought will not leave my mind or my heart. Who will teach the children? Who will teach the child who asks, "Will Heavenly Father really answer my prayer?" Who will teach Kate when at 5 years of age she asks, "Why do we need Jesus?" Who will teach the children? Please, will you help teach the children? Since my call, I've knelt and asked, "Father, what do you want the children to be taught?" Teach and show the children that Heavenly Father loves them and has confidence in them because they are His children. Teach and show them that they do need Jesus, our Savior, our guide. Help them understand and accept His love and trust Him and follow Him. Teach them that our prophet, President Howard W. Hunter, has said, "We should, at every opportunity, ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And then be more courageous to act upon the answer." He also said, "We must know Christ better than we know Him. We must remember Him more often than we remember Him. We must serve Him more valiantly than we serve Him." Teach the children that at 8 years of age, when they are baptized and receive the Holy Ghost, they will be responsible for their choices. Teach them that they will be tempted, but as they listen to the still small voice of the Holy Ghost, He will help them with their choices. We can teach the children these gospel truths and all of the truths of the plan of happiness that Heavenly Father wants His children to understand and live. Family home evening can be one of those safe and loving places where the Spirit is felt. With 8 children in our home, I also have vivid memories that family home evening wasn't always easy. Remember other opportunities for teaching: family prayer, family scripture study, don't give up, in the classroom, in the hall, in the neighborhood. And please, will each one of you be as the stalwart and dependable redwood trees, connecting and intertwining your roots of testimony, of faith, of love, of kindness, and patience with every child. Their roots are not deep enough for them to stand alone in the storms of life. They need us, every one of us, Parents, teachers, leaders, youth, brothers, sisters, they need you. And now I look to the future. How grateful I am for the principle of presidency and for Sister Ann Worthlin and Sister Susan Warner. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We will stand together in unity as we support our priesthood leaders and help parents to teach and strengthen children. To the primary children of the world, I want you to know that there are many people you don't even know who love you and care about you, who want you to be safe and feel peace. I love you and would want you to feel encircled about in the arms of His love and my love. Listen carefully to every good thing you hear about Heavenly Father and Jesus, our Savior, and then try your very best to follow Him by doing what He wants you to do. All of us can be like the giant redwood trees and support and strengthen each other, especially the children, that when storms arise, we can actually hold each other up. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, I'm grateful for the opportunity to join with you during this general conference in sustaining President Howard W. Hunter as the 14th president of the church in this dispensation. He is a man without guile. I sustain him with all my heart and pray that I might serve faithfully under his inspired leadership and also his marvelous counselors. Recently on the island of Molokai in the Hawaiian Islands, Sister Worthlin and I passed by two very large trees that the wind had blown down and uprooted. These huge trees had extremely shallow roots. I wondered if they would have survived the winds and storms if their roots had been deeper. Relatively mild gusts of wind blow some trees down. Graceful palm trees, for example, are lovely to look at, but will not stand up in a heavy wind because they're not well anchored. Contrast this with giant oak trees that have deep root systems that can extend 2.5 times their height. Such trees rarely are blown down, regardless of how violent the storms may be. Faithful members of the church should be like oak trees and should extend deep roots into the fertile soil of the fundamental principles of the gospel. We should understand and live by the simple, basic truths and not complicate them. Our foundation should be solid and deep-rooted so we can withstand the winds of temptation, false doctrine, adversity, and the onslaught of the adversary without being swayed or uprooted. Members whose roots are only at the surface of the gospel need to sink them deeper until they reach the bedrock below the soft topsoil. Spiritual nourishment is just as important as a balanced diet to keep us strong and healthy. We nourish ourselves spiritually by partaking of the sacrament weekly, reading the scriptures daily, praying daily in personal and family prayer, and performing temple work regularly. Our spiritual strengths are like batteries. They need to be charged and frequently recharged. I wish to review with you a few core principles of the gospel into which our spiritual roots should sink deeply. Most important is the reality of our Heavenly Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. Our Heavenly Father is the Father of our spirits and of the entire human race. We are His offspring, His sons and daughters. We've inherited divine characteristics from Him. Because of His love for His children, He provided a plan for us to progress and reach our highest potential and return to His presence. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, God Himself, finding He was in the midst of spirits and glory because He was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like Himself. Jesus Christ is infinitely more than a great teacher and philosopher. He is the firstborn Son of God, the only begotten Son in the flesh, the Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. He accepted the Father's great plan of happiness, saying, "Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." The Father's plan gave us our agency to choose right or wrong, good or evil, so we can learn, develop, and progress. As part of the plan, Jesus offered to atone for the sins of all mankind and bear the suffering for those sins, satisfying the law of justice if the sinners repent. Otherwise, they have to suffer and pay the penalty for their transgressions. He also offered his mortal life, was crucified, and became the first to be resurrected, making possible the literal resurrection of all of our Father's children. He created this earth under his Father's direction as a place for us to live immortality and prove whether we would be obedient and do all things whatsoever the Lord our God shall command. He also created innumerable other worlds. He is our mediator with the Father and our exemplar in all things. His loving kindness towards us is beyond our comprehension. He stands at the head of his church, which bears his name and directs it through his prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell." To the saints in this dispensation, he said, "Do good. Let earth and hell combine against you. For if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail." The Holy Ghost is the third member of the Godhead. As the prophet Joseph Smith taught, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. He is a witness and testifier of the truth of the gospel. He is a revelator and teacher who conveys information to our spirits with far more certainty than is possible by our natural senses. He can provide us in every choice and decision and never will deceive or mislead us. He is a comforter who brings peace to our souls in times of need. Just as real as one who would prevent us from becoming rooted to God and his truths, two of his names are Lucifer or Satan. He is the adversary of our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and of everything that is good. He rejected the Father's plan in premortal life, saying, "Send me, I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it. Wherefore give me thine honor." The Father then said, "Because that Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him, and also that I should give unto him mine own power, by the power of mine only begotten, I caused that he should be cast down, and he became Satan, yea, even the devil, the father of all lies, to deceive and to blind men, and to lead them captive at his will, even as many as would not hearken unto my voice." From that time forward, Satan has led the forces of evil in a battle for the souls of men in his attempt to frustrate the plan of salvation. We learn from the Book of Mormon prophet Moroni that all things which are good cometh of God, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. For the devil is an enemy unto God, and fighteth against him continually, and inviteth him and enticeth him to sin and do that which is evil continually. But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually, and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. The Spirit of Christ is given to every man, that he may know good from evil. Everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God is of the devil. For after this manner doth the devil work, for he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one. Neither do his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him. End of quote. The sins of corruption, dishonesty, strife, contention, and other evils in this world are not here by chance. They're evidences of the relentless campaign of Satan and those who follow him. He uses every tool and device available to him to deceive, confuse, and mislead. He has many followers who do anything for money without regard for the effects of their misdeeds. Another core principle is moral purity. One of the most pervasive deceptions in recent years is the notion that immorality is normal and acceptable and has no negative consequences. In truth, immorality is the underlying cause of much suffering and many other problems that are prevalent today, including rampant disease, abortion, broken families, families without fathers and mothers who themselves are children. President Ezra Taft Benson said, "The plaguing sin of this generation is sexual immorality." The Lord said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, nor do anything like unto it." That means we are to avoid abnormal sexual behavior, including fornication, homosexual behavior, child molestation, or any other perversion of God's plan of happiness. A gospel principle that provides spiritual and physical strength is the word of wisdom. For many years after the prophet Joseph Smith received this revelation in 1833, people deceived themselves into believing they could ignore or violate this law of health with impunity. I believe the Lord inspired President Heber J. Grant to emphasize it frequently and forcefully to counter the media that was becoming increasingly sophisticated and persuasive during his time. Today, medical science has proven that tobacco and other such addictive substances are poisons that are harmful to the body. We can reach out to others in missionary service. In response to the Savior's injunction to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the Lord used a harvest analogy when he instructed the early saints to proclaim the gospel. He said, "Behold, the field is wide already to harvest. Therefore, whoso desireth to reap, and let him thrust in his sickle with his might, and reap while the day lasts, that he may treasure up for his soul everlasting salvation in the kingdom of God." That is our sacred privilege and obligation. The field is still wide and already to harvest. Church members remain a small percentage of the world's population, for there are many yet on the earth among all sects, parties, and denominations who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. In proclaiming the gospel, we need to be sensitive to the feelings of others, remembering that we claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience, and allow men the same privilege, let them worship how, where, or what they may. Missionaries labor diligently to teach and baptize those who accept the gospel. In the process, their own testimonies become deeply rooted. Missionary service provides the finest foundation possible for young people as they move into adulthood. The deep roots they sink into the gospel will sustain them for a lifetime and for all eternity. The church needs more missionaries, many more, including couples, to fulfill its charge to proclaim the gospel unto all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. God has revealed everything necessary for our salvation. We should teach and dwell on the things that have been revealed and avoid delving into so-called mysteries. My counsel to teachers in the church, whether they instruct in wards and stakes, church institutions of higher learning, institutes of religion, seminaries, or even parents in their homes, is to base their teachings on the scriptures and the words of Latter-day prophets. We should follow Paul's counsel to the Ephesians. Be no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The winds of false doctrine that are blowing today, both outside and a few within the church, are far more dangerous to the ultimate salvation of mankind than are earthquakes, hurricanes, typhoons, volcanic eruptions, and other natural disasters. These winds can uproot people if their roots are not firmly anchored to the rock of our salvation, which is the teachings and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We as a people are to live our religion and its principles and follow the leadership of our prophet, seer, and revelator, regardless of what the world does. We should strive always to be obedient to our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, and should keep in mind these words of the Savior: I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say, but when ye do not what I say, ye have no promise. The Lord has reserved this land as the place for the restoration of His church. For this land to achieve its full potential, its citizens must remain rooted firmly in the principles that made it great. The enemies of God are attacking the core foundations of this land. The Lord's law for this land is declared in the Book of Mormon, where we read that this land is a land of promise, that the Lord God had preserved for a righteous people, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off. The only power strong enough to withstand a fullness of iniquity is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we understand and live the fundamental principles, we will develop unshakable testimonies and convictions of their truth that will keep us from ever being swayed or uprooted. Our Heavenly Father has endowed us with hearts of courage and faith, with strong wills and the ability to understand and to see clearly the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. He mercifully has clothed each member with a gift of the Holy Ghost, which gives us insight and personal power. Even though the tasks of life become heavy and although sorrow thrusts a drooping burden upon us, the light that emanates from our Savior beckons us on undismayed. A righteous self-discipline can and will rule our lives. In closing, I should like to state this: our church does not and will not in any way compromise its position, and never at any time or place does it falter, hesitate, or show any reluctance to bear unwavering testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ. Let us not forget the two giant trees we observed in Molokai, whose roots were not strong or deep enough for the trees to withstand the heavy winds that destroyed them. I bear testimony that we can find peace, security, and joy and happiness in the principles of the gospel. I know our Heavenly Father lives, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and Redeemer. They know and love each one of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored through the prophet Joseph Smith. We're led by a prophet today, President Howard W. Hunter. I bear this testimony humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
A few months ago, my beloved Ruth, Elder Holland and his sweet Patty, and I accompanied a group into the fascinating old city of Jerusalem to look for the door with the name of Hyde carved on it. The enchanting smells of the open containers of spices and the sounds of men selling their wares were exhilarating. As we entered St. Xavier's Monastery looking for the door, we entered into an old passageway surrounded by stone walls. We were told that some parts of the walls went back to the time of the Crusaders. On one wall hung an assortment of ancient rusted keys. Some of these keys were huge. All were larger than the keys we use today. Many of them were very ornate. Many of the doors the keys were made to open no longer exist, or if they do, the keys and the locks would be too rusty to open them. Today I speak of keys other than those of metal. The keys I speak of never rust. These are the keys of life and salvation in the kingdom of God. Prophet Joseph Smith said, I will give you a key that will never rust. If you stay with the majority of the 12 apostles and the records of the church, you will never be led astray. The prophet also stated, the priesthood is everlasting. The Savior Moses and Elias gave the keys to Peter, James, and John on the Mount when they were transfigured before him. Peter, James, and John conferred the keys of the kingdom of God upon the prophet Joseph and ordained him to be an apostle and a special witness of the name of the Savior and to bear the keys of his ministry. Keys that pertain to the gathering of Israel, the dispensation of Abraham, and indispensably the keys of sealing were conferred upon the prophet by Moses, Elias, and Elijah in 1836. Prior to the martyrdom, no doubt with a sense of foreboding, the prophet Joseph prepared for his death. President Joseph Fielding Smith states, the prophet declared that he knew not why, but the Lord commanded him to endow the 12 with these keys in priesthood, and after it was done, he rejoiced very much, saying in substance, now if they kill me, you have all the keys and all the ordinances, and you can confer them upon others. And the powers of Satan will not be able to tear down the kingdom as fast as you will be able to build it up. And upon your shoulders will the responsibility of leading this people rest. After learning of the deaths of the prophet Joseph and the patriarch Hiram, Wilford Woodruff reports his meeting with Brigham Young, who was then the president of the Council of the 12 Apostles, as follows. I met Brigham Young in the streets of Boston, he having just returned opposite to Sister Vose's house. We reached out our hands, but neither of us was able to speak a word. After we had done weeping, we began to converse. In the course of the conversation, he, Brigham Young, smote his hand upon his thigh and said, thank God the keys of the kingdom are here. When Brigham Young returned to Nauvoo, Sidney Rigdon, who had been a counselor to Joseph Smith, challenged the leadership of Brigham Young and the apostles. Said Brigham to the saints in meeting assembled, if the people want President Rigdon to lead them, they may have him. But I say unto you that the quorum of the 12 have the keys of the kingdom of God in all the world. He continued, I know where the keys of the kingdom are and where they will eternally be. You cannot call a man to be a prophet. You cannot take Elder Rigdon and place him above the 12. If so, he must be ordained by them. Brigham Young, as the president of the Quorum of the 12, subsequently became the president of the church following the prophet Joseph Smith. So it was with President Howard W. Hunter following the death of President Ezra Benson. As President Joseph Fielding Smith wrote, there is no mystery about the choosing of the successor to the president of the church. The Lord settled this a long time ago. And the senior apostle automatically becomes the presiding officer of the church. And he is so sustained by the Council of the 12, which becomes the presiding body of the church when there is no first presidency. The president is not elected, but he has to be sustained by both his brethren of the council and by the members of the church. On the 5th of June, 1994, the Quorum of the 12, of which President Hunter was then president, collectively holding all of the keys of the kingdom, convened in the Salt Lake Temple. President Howard W. Hunter was then ordained and set apart by the 12 with President Gordon B. Hinckley as voice for the 12. President Hunter thus became the president and legal administrator of the church, and the only man authorized to dispense, oversee, and exercise all of the keys of the kingdom of God on earth. He also became the successor to the keys held by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, Joseph F. Smith, Heber J. Grant, George Albert Smith, David O. McKay, Joseph Fielding Smith, Harold B. Lee, Spencer W. Kimball, and Ezra Taft Benson. The keys given by the Savior to Peter, James, and John, and given by them to the prophet Joseph, have not rusted. They will open all spiritual doors of the dispensation of the fullness of times. They are now exercised by President Howard W. Hunter, his counselors in the First Presidency, and the Quorum of the Twelve, who serve under the direction of the First Presidency. How long will these keys last? President Wilford Woodruff stated, "When the Lord gave the keys of the kingdom of God, the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood, of the apostleship, and sealed them upon the head of Joseph Smith, he sealed them upon his head to stay here upon the earth until the coming of the Son of Man. They were with him to the day of his death. Then they rested upon the head of another man. He held those keys to the hour of his death. They fell in turn, or in the providence of God, upon Wilford Woodruff. I say to the Latter-day Saints, the keys of the kingdom of God are here, and they are going to stay here, too, until the coming of the Son of Man. Let all Israel understand that. They may not rest upon my head but a short time, but they will rest upon the head of another apostle, and another after him, and so continue until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven to reward every man according to the deeds of the body. There is only one head of this church, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of all. Under him stands President Howard W. Hunter, the man who the Lord has selected to stand at the head of the church with his counselors in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve. All other organizations in the church are subordinate to those who have these keys. Why are these spiritual keys so important? These spiritual keys hold the right to enjoy the blessings of communication with the heavens and the privilege and authority to administer in the ordinances of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. The keys of the ministerings of angels are the right of the Aaronic priesthood. The higher Melchizedek priesthood holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. To be efficacious and valid, every act in the church must be performed under the authority of the keys at the appropriate time and place and in the manner and order. The authority and power to direct all of the labors of the kingdom of God on earth constitute the keys of the priesthood. Those who possess them have the right to preside over and direct the affairs of the church in their jurisdiction. Why is it so necessary to follow those who have the keys of the priesthood? That principle has guided this church and its people since the beginning. And it is the principle of revelation. Among the members of the church have been the living oracles of God who have held the keys to direct this holy work. Without prophets, seers, and revelators, the church and kingdom of God cannot grow and prosper. Valdesius, a citizen of Lyon, France, recognized the need for apostolic direction in the year 1170. A rich man, he abandoned his wealth so that he could live the simple life of a follower of Christ's apostles. He and his followers traveled two by two, teaching the simple truths of the Bible. Some crossed the high mountains of the Alps to live in the Piedmont valleys of Italy. This valiant band, who became known as the Waldensians or the Vaudois, were viewed by their contemporaries as dangerous dissenters. Over the centuries, they were burned at the stake, buried alive, stoned, hanged, herded into disease-laden dungeons, and pursued over rocks and crags and icy mountains. Yet they clung on tenaciously, turning back whole armies of tyrants to preserve their precious heritage of faith in the early apostles who held the keys that never rust. In 1655, their overlord, the Duke of Savoy, issued an edict that they were to renounce or be massacred. The ensuing slaughter at last awakened the conscience of some of their neighbors, one of whom was John Milton, the great English poet. Repulsed by this evil deed, he penned his sonnet on the late massacre in Piedmont. Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold. In 1850, Elder Lorenzo Snow, the Council of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, ascended a very high mountain near Latour to visit the Vaudois of the Piedmont. He and his two companions stood on a bold projecting rock where he proclaimed to them that Joseph Smith had seen the Father and the Son and had restored the gospel in its fullness and completeness. He testified that the keys of the holy apostleship had been restored. He further testified that there were indeed living apostles and prophets upon the earth. Many believed his startling message and joined the church. Moved by his experience with the Vaudois living in the Alpine mountain valleys, President Snow wrote the stirring hymn, "For the strength of the hills we bless thee, our God, our Father's God. Thou hast made thy children mighty by the touch of the mountain sod." John Daniel Malan was the first of the Vaudois to be baptized on October 27, 1850, followed by the families of the Cardens, Stalls, Buses, Ponds, Malins, Godens, Chatelaines, and many others. Some were in the first handcart companies to come into the Salt Lake Valley in the early 1850s. These families intermarried into other well-known families in the western United States, including the Larsons, the Mons, the Crockett's, the Miners, Budges, Thatchers, Steeds, and the Parkinson's. Drawing from their roots in the Vaudois mountain sod, many of their descendants tended the vineyards of the newly restored church and today are making singular contributions to the worldwide church, believing as did their forebears that apostles hold the keys that never rust. I strongly counsel all who have membership in this church to follow the teachings and counsel of those who now have the keys as prophets, seers, and revelators. They are the ones who will inspire us to deal with the vicissitudes of our time. I plead with all not to try to selectively invoke gospel principles or scripture to wrongly justify spiritual disobedience or to separate themselves from the responsibilities of covenants and ordinances, contrary to the counsel of those who have the prophetic voice in the church. The scriptures and doctrines of the church are not, as Peter warned, of any private interpretation. Great temporal and spiritual strength flows from following those who have the keys of the kingdom of God in our time. Personal strength and power result from obedience to eternal principles taught by the living legates of the Lord. May the Spirit of God rest upon us as we follow the living oracles. As we conclude this historic conference, I am pleased to testify to the world of a very significant matter. As a special witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I verify that among those who hold the keys of the kingdom of God on earth, there is complete unity and love and respect for each other. We totally sustain and uphold President Howard W. Hunter, President Gordon B. Hinckley, and President Thomas S. Monson as the first presidency. This feeling of complete unity and support for the first presidency was expressed last Thursday in the Salt Lake Temple in a proclamation by President Boyd K. Packer on behalf of the 12. This was joined in by President Rex T. Pinniger, representing the 70s, and Bishop Merrill J. Bateman for the presiding bishopric. All of the general authorities then voted to fully sustain the expressions of President Packer of full support for the first presidency and for each other. In this unity, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. I so testify and witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.